All right, we're in chapter 1, verse 24. I might just say, as you're turning to that chapter, that we will have a class next week. I wanted to make that clear. We will have one. But the following 2 weeks, following next week, we will not have a class. It's the day after Christmas and the day after New Year's. And I imagine that most of us will have quite a few things in our mind, and so we just thought it would be well to not have the class those 2 weeks. But we will have a class next week, and the reason I stress that is we won't have a ladies' class next week, but we will have a men's class. The reason the men have an extra week is because the ladies are stuck with the kids. Some of the school districts are out on Wednesday, and that means that next Thursday they'll have their children at home, and we don't have really arrangements made to take care of all of the children, and so we'll not have a ladies' class. We will have a men's class next week. Okay, let's begin at verse 24 and just pick up the text a little bit, reading to the end of the chapter. Remember, we're talking about wisdom personified here. And it says in verse 24, "Because I have called and ye refused, stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." You know, as I think of that text and as we get into it this morning, I just couldn't help but think of an illustration. Wisdom is very gracious, and wisdom gives to us a lot of information, but all of that information has with it either blessing or consequence. You see a sign saying, "Bridge out." Now, you've got a choice. Obey that wisdom and stop your car and proceed cautiously, or drive the other way, or whatever's necessary. Or you can, just like a fool, run right straight ahead. And at the point when you go off the bridge, that bridge out sign can't help you then. It's too late for that wisdom to help you any longer. Now, all that it may do, of course, is when you hit bottom on the other side, if you're still alive, next time you see bridge out, you might have a different attitude toward it. And that's precisely the idea of the judgment involved here in ignoring wisdom. So we want you to notice, the first of all, "because I have called," kara. That means to make an encounter. Remember verse 21, where it said that wisdom cries. All right, that's the same word. It means to encounter, to make an encounter, or to accost, or to confront someone. And so here is wisdom saying, "I have confronted you with my words, and you were negative to them. You refused them." And that's ma'in. To refuse utterly, or to be totally unwilling. Your wisdom is saying, "Look out," and you don't look out. You just refuse. You, by an act of the will, say, "No, I won't do it." You've been accosted time after time by God's wisdom. God says, "Look, this is my way. This is the best I have for you. This is what I want. This is what will please me." And you say, "Well, but I'm going to do what pleases me." God says, "You please yourself and you're in trouble." Say, but I want to please myself anyway. And you do, and you're in trouble. It's as simple as that. Because you've been accosted by this wisdom, and you utterly refused, or you were unwilling, by an act of your will, you said no. And then I have stretched out, nata, I have stretched out to spread out. This was used over in Exodus 6:6, a rather interesting way. I made a note here, Exodus 6:6, where it says, therefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. There again is the same analogy. And with great judgments. God told the people of Israel, look, I'm going to deliver you with a stretched out arm. Remember what his stretched out arm involved? Remember all of the trouble he went to get the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, all of the plagues he sent upon Egypt, all of the many times he lifted those plagues in showing mercy to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his heart even further, and how God stretched out his arm in judgment on the people of Egypt, and then how he stretched out his arm in grace to the people of Israel, how he stretched out his arm as Moses outstretched his arm, symbolic of God doing the same, and the Red Sea opened. And then how God stretched out his arm in bringing the people through the wilderness. They arrived after going through the wilderness. And of course, God says, I want to stretch out my arm and bring you into the promised land. And they said, well, even God has limits. That was their attitude. God can't do that. And they feared and they didn't believe. And so here it's saying that wisdom is stretching out an arm. And you see, this particular term is used often in Scripture to indicate, as an analogy, blessing or deliverance. And here is what wisdom has been doing. Look, when God tells you something concerning, well, we've used this often, but it's something we're all familiar with, concerning the use of a rod in training a child, as an example. God says, look, this is the best thing for you. And in the process, he is stretching out his arm to your family. See? Stretching out his arm to deliver. Now you can ignore it. And then it's too late. And that's the point of the whole thing. He stretched out his arm for blessing, for deliverance. Another passage that is interesting along this line is over in Isaiah 65 and verses 1 and 2. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. There's a verse for you to underline. See, here Isaiah is saying, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And indeed, that's what God has done. I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. I'm going to turn to a people that don't even know me at this point. People that have never called upon my name. I'm going to turn to them. I have been stretching out my hands for blessing and for deliverance to the people of Israel. But they're a rebellious people. And what is the reason for their rebellion? Because they're following their own thoughts. That's why. They're doing what comes naturally. They're doing their thing. That's it. And you see, the point is that God lifted His blessing, as we know, from the nation of Israel. And God will lift His blessing from individuals that determine that they're going to go their own way, like the nation of Israel. He granted their request, but He sent leanness to their soul. God had given them water when they needed it. God gave them a perfect food with the manna. And they said, we loathe the manna. We loathe it. We're tired of it. We've had a belly full of it. We want what we want. And God says, you want it? I'll give it to you. They had it. They had it. Yeah, Sandy reminds us of what we heard if some of us went to the seminar. You like frogs? I'll give you frogs, because the people in Egypt worship frogs. Okay, you like frogs? I'll give you as many frogs as you could ever use. And they got them. Frogs, all kinds of frogs. Well, I'll tell you, it's a thrilling thing to realize that God has great mercy. God has great love. God has great grace. But my friend, there's a line of demarcation. There is a point, not at which a man is going to lose a salvation. Believe firmly in that which is positional in Christ in regard to our salvation. But there comes a point where God lets you go off the bridge. You see, what we want to do, again, is sow our wild oats and then pray for crop failure. And it just plain can't work that way. There is no way that once you start off that bridge that God is going to put underneath the everlasting arms. He's going to let you hit bottom. So that next time you see a bridge out sign, you're going to know what to do. And that's the idea. That's the point. So he said that I stretched out my hand for blessing, for deliverance, you see. And no man regarded. And here's the word regarded. Hashab. It means to prick up the ears. It means to hearken. It means more than hear. It means to hear attentively. He said, I stretched out my hands for blessing, for deliverance, and you didn't prick up your ears to hear what I had to say. You know, that was amazing to me in the stories of the nation of Israel. God delivers them from the Red Sea. And of course, man, they really were thankful. You see them on the other side, Miriam leads them in a song. She was a great song leader. And she got her lyre and she began to sing, and they began to sing with her, and they talked about how God had delivered them so mightily from the hand of the enemy and so on and so forth. And the song was still echoing, and the people started griping already. They got out there a little further and no water. And they say, why did God bring us out here to kill us in the wilderness? God gives them water. They have a situation where they run into enemies, and God delivers them from the enemies. And then God says, okay, I want you to come front and center. And they say, I don't want to. I don't want to. God says, I want you to do this. No, 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 I can't do that. God blesses them and continues to bless them, and He gives them blessing after blessing after blessing, heaped upon blessing. And then God says, look, here's a little thing I want you to do. No, no, we can't do that. They didn't hearken unto Him. They didn't prick up His ears. You know, when God does something special for you, beware, will you? Beware. And what happens, because of the old sin nature that we have, God does something special and we begin to think we're special. And we begin to think we're special, and then we begin to think we don't need God. You know, it's like Samson. Samson sinned, and yet he said, I'll get up as other times, shake myself, and go out and kill the Philistines. This is my job. This is my calling from God. God gave me a great calling. After all, I'm a special man. He went out and he did it. Time after time he did it. Even though he was flirting with sin, God continued to bless him. God continued to give him more chances and more chances and more chances. But he came to a point of no return. Cut his hair off. And that sign that Samson wore, the sign of shame and apostasy in the nation of Israel, Samson wist not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. He didn't know it. See, he wasn't a great muscle man. His strength came from the Holy Spirit's special power. people see him as this big muscle man. Well, cutting his hair is not going to change his muscles. No, he's not a big, strong man in this sense. He had special skills given him by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit departed. Gone. Now, in the Old Testament sense, the Holy Spirit came and went. Here today, he indwells us, and he can be grieved and quenched. In the Old Testament sense, he was always... He was ready to endow men with special gifts and powers for a special service. And that was his function and his action in the Old Testament sense. And that's what happened. The Holy Spirit departed from him. Samson said, "I will go out as other times." But he couldn't do it. His power was gone. You say, well, now why did God all of a sudden cut it off? God had been being so merciful, even though this guy was a stinker. Man, he was living with prostitutes. He'd played fast and loose. The point is, he came to a place where God says no further. That's it. Even then, God showed grace because God gave him one more shot at it. And he killed in his death more than he had killed in his life. He fulfilled, to a great degree, the responsibility God had given him ultimately. But his life was a disaster. You study his life. You know what you'll find? Young men, take heed. He came home one day. He said to his dad, "Hey, Dad, I saw a girl. I want you to get her for me for my wife. She pleaseth me well. Ma Shireen, you remember? She's smooth. She's cool. She's cool, Dad. She's sharp." And Dad says, "Oh, look. God would be so much more pleased if you'd take a woman from our own people. She's a Philistine." What he did? "But I like her. I want what I want. It pleases me." And because it pleases me, he thought he ought to have it. What he really needed was a whipping. Really. Even though he was a grown man, somebody needed to turn him over his knee. He just wanted his thing. He got it. His dad went and got him the woman. And that was a disaster. And then one disaster after another until finally, Samson was wiped out totally. He got his way. That's it. And God let him have his way. But God let him refuse when he stretched out his arm to him. Here was a man that had greatest potential of any man at that time. He could have become one of the great men. In fact, he's listed, you remember, in the Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. It's amazing, isn't it? Again, the grace of God. But nevertheless, the man's personal life was a disaster. All right, so you have not regarded, you've not pricked up your ears. Verse 25 then. "But ye have set at naught." You have set at naught. Para. To loosen. Means literally to loosen. It also means to dismiss or to reject. So you have rejected, probably is the best word. This was a word that was used for a man who took up a trade and was plying that trade, was involved in being an engineer, and one day he decided, "I don't want to be an engineer anymore." He's had all the training. He's had all the background. He's had all the information involved. He's made his living at it. It's been a good living. But one day he decides he wants to play tiddlywinks with manhole covers or something, you know. He goes and he quits. Just quits. And you know guys like that. Now, some of you have done it because you had some idea of what you wanted to do. I heard this fellow that leads the banjo band over here at the Straw Hat Pizza Parlor in Campbell. A Hawaiian fellow, and he was an engineer at Lockheed. And back a few years ago, things got a little shaky, and he was also getting pretty tired of the rat race. And he thought one day, "I'm going to quit." He quit. "What am I going to do?" "Well, I'm going to be a professional banjo player." He never touched a banjo before in his life. 3 months later, he's playing banjo professionally, and now he's a professional banjo player, just exactly what he decided to do. Well, some people do that. And that's the word. It means a guy that's tooling along in one direction in his job and his occupation, and all of a sudden he just quits. Up and quits. All right? So now what does he say? You have said it not. You quit. What's your occupation? I'll tell you what your occupation is first and foremost. Being a Christian. That's your biggest, the biggest occupation that a Christian can have. You're to be a Christian. That's your occupation. 24 hours a day, you're a Christian. You're not an engineer 24 hours a day, I hope. You drive yourself up a wall. But to be a Christian 24 hours a day is something else. Now, the paying the expenses may involve being an engineer. See? Being a teacher. Being a salesman. Or whatever you are. See? But you see, when it comes to this business of living for God, these people quit. They quit. Oh, that didn't mean that they quit being Christians. No, they just gave up the occupation of being a Christian. There's a difference. You can be a Christian without making it your occupation. They just gave it up. You have said it not. All my counsel. All my counsel. The word that saw means a plan. All my plans. I have something planned for you. You ever read that in Romans 12:2? Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, with a purpose that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You know, you think of that. Good, inherently good, the word means. Acceptable means it's going to suit you. You ever buy a suit and didn't fit? Go back to the tailor, you know, and say, fix it again, and he fixes again, and that suit never does fit. But then on the other hand, you can have a tailor-made suit suited to you. And God has a plan that is absolutely suited to you. Nobody else. Suited to you. Designed for you. Designed for your personality. Designed for your spiritual gift. Designed for the maximum amount of happiness, etc., etc. God has a perfect plan for you. A plan that is totally suitable as far as you're concerned. Not only that, it's perfect. God has a goal involved in that plan. And a guy can never go wrong by following God's plan. You may think you are sometimes. You think that once in a while, boy, you know, it just looks better to do this other. Go back again to Psalm 73 and see how David says, look, these guys are doing everything backwards and they're getting away with it. They're doing everything wrong. Now God says do this and they do this. They look for loopholes instead of looking for God's best. And you know what happens? David was a little bit envious of the wicked, and that's a wrong thing to do. That's something that believers need to be careful of. Beware that you not be envious of the wicked. You know, when in the final analysis, here's the thing that happens. David goes in to the house of the Lord and he finds out how they end. That's where the answer is. Not how they look now, but how they end. When he saw their end, he no longer envied them because there's consequence to their sin. But God has a perfect plan. Absolutely perfect. And it's the end that we're concerned about. Now, this is the thing that just grips my soul time after time as I deal with people. Unless they have learned to take a look from an eternal perspective, they cannot see the end. They can see the immediate, and they know what they want, and they're determined to get what they want, but they can't see the consequence in the end. I tell young people, you know, when they come into me for marriage counsel, I try to tell them the end. of living their own way. Look, two young people get married and they're totally devoted to each other, stars in their eyes and all of the things, and it just looks to all appearances like they're so much in love. There's just nothing that could spoil it. But someone has said, you know, that if love is blind, marriage is an eye-opener. And boy, I'll tell you, the poor guy, you know, she when they're going together, she sinks into his arms, and when he after he's gone with her and they get married, then his arms are in the sink. And it isn't long, you know, and all of the romance wears thin. And it becomes the drudgery of everyday living. Two people existing together. And mistakes made time after time after time. Why? Because they don't found their marriage in God. It's just something that it just breaks my heart to see these young people going recklessly into marriage. A couple come to me not long ago, wanted me to marry them. And I said I'd be glad to talk with them, but I never agree to marry anyone until I've counseled them. And they came in, and I explained to them what was involved, and they said, oh, we are not interested in that. I said, well, I'm sorry, I can't marry you. I just can't. So I'll make a deal with you. I'll just really, really make a deal with you. If you postpone your marriage, 2 weeks from now at that time, we'll be an institute in basic youth conflicts. So I'll pay your way. I'll pay your way to go. You guys go there. These are two Christian young people, mind you, but not interested in God's way. I said, you go to the institute. Postpone your marriage until after that. And after you go to the institute, we'll reevaluate. Because that'll help you grow, at least, and put some things in perspective. I said, just give me a call. You pray about it. Talk about it. You come back. Just give me my secretary a call and let me know, and I'll make the arrangements, and you can go to the institute. They never called. They went and got married. And that was about 6 months ago. And they're divorced. Or it's in interlocutory now. And it just didn't work out, see? There were just some problems that they hadn't figured on running into. You know, I told them before they left that day, I said, now, you go ahead and go get married, I want you to know that I'm your friend. And I'm not rejecting you. I just can't tolerate what you're doing. And I said, if you need help, if you need counsel, because you're going to run into trouble if you do it, I want you to come back. You know, the girl came back. But guess what? You know, it's too late. It's too late. It's done. It's not really too late, because we have a God of the impossible. The problem is that, you know, there's just too much involved as far as she's concerned to ever go back, and she's not about to listen to advice again. So you have one problem heaped upon another problem, and it goes worse and worse and worse. Look, two wrongs never make a right. And people just don't understand that. They listen, but they don't listen. God has a plan. A perfect plan. The plan of God, the will of God, the matter of God's practical righteousness in the life of a believer is what's inherent in this particular word, all my counsel. And then notice further, and would none abba to consent, to be willing. So he says, and you would not consent. The negative here means then to reject or to refuse to consent, to be unwilling. So you would not consent. You would not be willing at my reproof. Now the word reproof is the same as in verse 23. You remember, it's a great big thing here that means chastisement. You see the sequence? God talks. God stretches out His arm in blessing. God makes known His will and His plan, and tells them it's good and acceptable and perfect. And then finally, God brings rebukes and chastisement and reproofs into their life. God takes them to the woodshed a little bit. But even as a result, divine judgment comes on those who reject God's point of view. Remember 29th chapter of Proverbs in verse 1. If you don't have any other proverb memorized, memorize this one. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Did you hear that? That's a toughie. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. And so we have clear teaching in the Word of God that when it comes to the matter of going off that bridge, there is a point at which gravity takes over when you ignore the warning signs along the way. Now verse 26. Here's what... Yes?
Before you get on there, Ephraim was treated very gently by God. Starts out, the Lord says, I'll be under Ephraim as a moth because Ephraim was doing something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't come up to him and say you did something wrong. He gave him three chances.
Oh, I'll tell you. We have a God of mercy. But I think we have to remember something. We have a God of mercy. But that same God is also a God of judgment. He's a God of absolute perfect righteousness. That's why in the New Testament, in the book of 1 John, it tells us, you're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. There's no middle ground. You walk in darkness, there's trouble. You're blind, your eyes will be blinded and you'll stumble. You walk in the light, as He is in the light, fellowship one with another. And I think that we have such a hard time. We're so influenced by our society, so influenced by the loose thinking of carnal Christians, that we think that it's normative for an individual to be the way most Christians are. And God says, be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. That's why. You want to have fellowship with me? Practical righteousness, holiness, if you're going to have fellowship with me. And that only comes, of course, by the filling of the Spirit. And the only time you can be filled with the Spirit is if you be done with deliberate sin in your life. Otherwise, you're filled with... the Holy Spirit indwells you, but you are filled with sin. That's what it amounts to. All right, so verse 26 brings in this matter of judgment. Now, notice, this is not talking about a man being suddenly cast off physically or spiritually, but it's just the point that wisdom has said, do this, and there's blessing, do this, and there's cursing, and you chose to do this. And so here's the natural consequence of your sin. And at the point when you go off the bridge, the sign won't do you any good. Now, that's the idea. People wish that somehow God would swoop down and keep them from making mistakes. And God doesn't do it that way. He will not manipulate the will of a man. He will teach that will. He will instruct it. He will bombard it. He will bring chastisement, but He will not manipulate it. There will never be a time where God's going to send an angel when you're standing out in front of that place of ill repute and you're ready to go in. God's not going to send an angel saying, hold it, don't do it. Not going to do it. He's already told you don't do it. And you walk right by the warning signs and go into sin. And at that point, wisdom casts you off. Christ doesn't cast you off, but wisdom does. His words do. All right, now notice what it says. I will also laugh at your calamity. To laugh is sarkak. And it means to laugh to scorn. But you see, it's not a laugh of heartless laughter. It's not God saying, oh, ha, ha, go ahead, kill yourself. It's not that at all. You know what it is? This word, it describes a laugh of absurdity. Absurdity. Now, I don't know how to describe that, but the idea is it's so stupid, so ridiculous for you to do what you're going to do that wisdom just laughs, a laugh of absurdity. Knowing full well the consequences. And there's nothing now that wisdom can do any further because you've ignored the wisdom. Remember this, that we have a God that's a consuming fire, Scripture tells us, Deuteronomy 4:24. Here this wisdom laughs the laugh of absurdity here at your calamity. Id. That word means oppression. It means literally to bend down under the load, the burden of a load. You know any burdened people today? I'll just show you a passage of Scripture. Look over at Romans 6. I think I can put my finger on it. Romans 6. In verse 16, know you not that to whom you yield yourself slaves to obey, his slaves ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. You obey sin, you become the slave of sin. You obey righteousness, and you become the slave of righteousness. The word for yield there is precisely the same word that we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. The word present is the same word as yield here. What God wants you to do is say yes to Him and say no to sin. It's as simple as that. But when you say yes to sin, you become the slave of sin. Now you're enslaved. That's your oppression. You're burdened down under the load. People come into my office and say, Pastor, I just can't stand it anymore. I have such a burden on my heart. And yet, the burden is because so often of their own sin. We have a God that is a consuming fire. One of the things that God will allow is for that burden to come down upon the individual. Guilt. You know, it's God's purpose to remove guilt. Totally. He wants to remove it by forgiveness. But that's the only way it'll be removed. You may be able to assuage it. You may be able to ignore it. You may be able to do many other things. But you'll constantly be plagued with that guilt until finally it's a forgiven thing and your conscience is cleared. And at that point, then God can begin to do some other things with you. So there's that oppression that comes. Then notice, I will mock, la'ag, to deride. Judges chapter 10, look over there if you will. Judges chapter 10. Verses 12 through 14. Judges 10, beginning at verse 12. The Zidians also, the Amalekites, the Manonites did oppress you. and you cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me, and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. You know, here's a person. And he decides that such and such an activity really is going to bring fulfillment. And yet he finds it to be an empty cistern. He tries it and he tries it and he tries it. He keeps trying it. Finally, you know, he comes to God and he says, God, it's not satisfying me. And God says, wisdom at this point really says, well, go ahead. You said it would satisfy. Keep trying it. You worship that God before I delivered you. Now you let your God deliver you. Okay? Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. You've decided to serve those other gods. What's the matter with them? You think they're all powerful? Let's see what they can do. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And of course, you realize that God ultimately delivered them once again. Now here's wisdom. The people of Israel ignored the wisdom of God and they were taken captive. And wisdom couldn't do a thing for them anymore. God delivered them, ultimately. And next time you'd think they'd ignore the bridge sign. They didn't do it. So he says, I will mock, I will deride, even as he did in that verse there. When your fear cometh. And there is Cod. This isn't the fear of the Lord, as in verse 7, in a motto in this first chapter. But rather, it's terror. Terror or alarm. It means literally to shake with fear. When you're shaking with fear, I'm going to say, where's your God now? Where's that thing that you said was going to really satisfy you? Where is it now? You know, we're mocked. We really are when we sin. It's so empty. Now, you guys know. I mean, we all know. We all know how we had some bright idea, some little tidbit that would be great. God said it's wrong, and we thought, well, maybe just this once. And so we did it, and it was so empty. 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 I always get a kick out of the Camel cigarette ad. They satisfy. Hogwash. If they did want to do it, you wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. They don't satisfy at all, do they? You fellows that smoke, they don't satisfy. You know they don't. And yet that is the motto of sin. I satisfy, but you don't satisfy. You're a liar, sin. Wisdom says, I satisfy. Guess what? Wisdom is telling the truth. That's where satisfaction is. And often the things of life, whether they be good or evil, not a matter of whether they're good or whether they're evil, that's not really the point, but they say, I satisfy. And they don't. There's only one thing that satisfies. And that's the one who said, He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. The only satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. And if you are living for Jesus Christ, you are living for satisfaction, real soul satisfaction. You're living for something else, and you are living for less than satisfaction. Oh, degrees of gratification, admittedly. There is a gratification that comes temporarily. But like Moses, we should choose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy, and there is enjoyment, the pleasures, and there is pleasure, of sin for a season, but it's only a short while. Only a short while. Oh, it feels good. It gratifies the flesh. But then, poof, it's gone. And what have you got left? Nothing. When a person puts himself in the hands of Christ and says, "Thy will be done in my life as it is continually in heaven," what a difference. What a difference. So here's wisdom crying out, saying that there is a terror that comes upon the individual. Now verse 27. Verse 27 says, "When your fear cometh." Now here's again that same word, terror. "When your terror cometh." And here he says, like desolation. Sha'ava. It means a rushing. It means a tempest. It means like a sudden storm at sea. The storm hits so suddenly that you don't have a chance to prepare. There's a story I tell the boys and girls. I guess about a year and a half ago I told it here on Sunday night when I speak to the boys and girls in the evening service. And I won't go into all the detail of the story because it'd take too long. But the point of it is simply this. That a man had offered these sailors, the captains of these ships, a certain amount of money to bring to go to India and bring a shipment of tea. And it was a race, actually, because the first guy there got the gold, and the other guys, you know, would have to find someone else to buy their tea. And it was a large amount of money, and so everybody went, and they went on their way. They were on their way back with their shipment. And the old sailor in one ship noticed that his barometer had just plugged, you know. And he thought to himself, "Good night, that indicates hurricane." But the skies were clear. And there's no way is there going to be a hurricane. He decided, "I better pull down those sails or we'll be wiped out." And he told his sailors, you know, ordered the sailors to let down the sails. And they said, "You're crazy. We're not going to let down those sails. We want to win this race. We want to get that gold." He says, "No, sir. My barometer has never let me down yet. And the barometer says that there's a hurricane on the way. But there's blue sky. There's not a sign of a hurricane. If we see a hurricane coming, we'll put down the sails." And the old sailor said, "Not a chance. You take down those sails right now." Well, there's almost mutiny on the ship, but fortunately he had control of it, and he pulled down the sails, and no sooner he got the sails down, and the storm hit. It tossed them and tossed them and tossed them, but with their sails down, there was a chance of survival. And all the guys on the ship said, "Captain, thank you for being so wise. Thank you for watching the barometer." They came to their destination, and they were the first ones there. In fact, they were the only ones there. In fact, they were the only ones to arrive at all. And the only thing they could figure out is all of the other captains had ignored the warning of the barometer. You get the point? Look, we got a barometer. Now look, I'll admit that when the Scripture says there's a storm ahead, and the sky is blue, it's a little bit difficult to believe it. But the barometer has never been wrong yet. So pull the sails down and don't hoist them again until it's safe. Because God knows what He's saying. And you see, the destruction aspect of this comes so suddenly, so you don't even know what hits you. And when that happens, it's too late. Can't you just see the hurricane hitting and all these guys trying to get up on the mast, trying to lower these sails? Being blown right off into the sea as the ship went to and fro, and the ship finally turned over because the sails in those old sailing vessels, you know, in a hurricane with the sails up, boy, they were dead. The ship would be overturned by the wind. as big as it was, because that wind would just tear them to pieces. If not, it would tear the sails to pieces, and then how are they going to get home without any sails? They didn't have motors in the back, just in case, in those days, you know. And so this is the point of this particular word here, a rushing, a tempest. The barometer tells you, look, there's a coming storm. Obey. And you obey the readings of the barometer, and my friend, you're safe. You ignore them, and you're in trouble. God's word is that which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully equipped unto every good work. God has a plan and a purpose. His word is a barometer. Let's listen to what he has to say. Well, our time's gone. And we're right smack in a good place to stop, so we'll quit right there. But there's more to come. It just gets gooder and gooder and gooder, doesn't it? There's so much in Proverbs. I'll tell you, I was in fear and trembling when I went into this study, because I knew that every single verse almost in Proverbs is a sermon in itself. And to tackle this thing, I knew it was going to be a long, long chore. So I hope you're not bored with the first chapter, because this chapter is one of the better ones from the standpoint of having a little bit of continuity to it. We get into some of the other chapters, and it's going to be one thought after another, you know, without any continuity, and that takes even longer. So that's pretty tough.